Once a year, I take time out to help us understand the significance of this New Testament office. This is a very meaningful service for me personally. You, as a church, have elected 29 men to be deacons in this fellowship and to stand shoulder to shoulder as leaders of the assembly to help us become a New Testament grace church. And so it is significant that we have the kind of leadership that exudes grace, because we must be what we all are going to become. There are three passages of Scripture that I would highlight, and I want to read these. I'll let you remain seated. Normally I have you stand, but because there are three passages of Scripture, you can remain seated so you can easily flip to them. And then afterwards, I'm going to invite five deacons to the pulpit with me who will be sharing my introduction on why it's a joy to serve the body. So you follow along in your text in Acts chapter 6 as I read the first seven verses, and then we'll begin a trek through a couple of other passages. Acts 6:1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. The Hebrew Jews, the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those born in Palestine, against the Hellenist Jews born outside of Judea, Greek-speaking Jews, more liberal in their approach of life before they were saved. Now together in one church. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brothers, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicander, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas the proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread. It exploded. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This text took place in the first 10 years after Pentecost. And this text is a text that shows the conceptualization of how the deacons actually began to be formed, though they're not called by that particular term. Within 25 years, the office was formalized, so turn to Philippians in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing from jail, and as he writes, he reflects back on the church that God allowed him to plant as he entered into Europe. And the very first European convert was Lydia, the seller of purple. And a group of ladies were having a prayer meeting by a lake, and Paul met with them, and very shortly, numbers were getting saved, and a church was formed. And now about 20 years later, maybe 15 years later, he writes back from prison. And this is what he says in verse 1, Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons." So you have the office moving from a conceptualization in Acts 6, given priority by Luke because of the significance. And by the time you get to this particular passage, it is now formalized, and it is an office that goes right along with the overseer. There's the overseer and the servants. 1 Timothy, if you will, the next passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul got out of prison, spent a little bit of time in ministry, and then he goes back to prison. And he is going to finish his life in prison. And while he's in prison the second time, he writes to Timothy and to Titus, and specifically to Timothy here in chapter 3, verse number 8, he lays out to Timothy the qualifications for those who fit the formalized office of a deacon. Verse 8 says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons attain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There, in my view, men and women, there is nothing that shows a church more than the deacon leadership, the servant leadership. You go into any church, I'm not so much concerned with the pastor, and I am concerned with the pastor, and I am concerned that he teaches the word expositionally, but I'm also interested in what kind of leadership is the servant leadership in the church that looks over the body, that are those that the body votes on and brings to the forefront and said, we want these men to be stand shoulder to shoulder and lead this fellowship so this church becomes truly a New Testament grace church. And so I think it's important for us to take a moment out and just to highlight this office of a deacon and allow us as a church to reflect, deeply reflect upon the significance of this ministry to the life, to the perpetuity of the testimony of the local assembly. I'm so thankful for Acts chapter 6 because in Acts 6 you have well-known men like Stephen and some guys like Nicander that we know nothing about because the office of the deacon is not a popularity or a beauty contest. The office of a deacon is to be filled with men that are qualified, that are godly, that walk after Jesus Christ, that are willing to sacrifice their time for the sake of the body. And it takes time and it takes energy, it takes holy sweat to make a church be like it needs to be to follow Jesus Christ. And so here within our fellowship, the God has given to us wonderful men. We just took in one last Sunday night, new one, Michael Cox. We'll actually, in just a few minutes, be laying hands on him as one of the new deacons that have been added to the fellowship. But I thought it'd be good if you could just hear from five of our deacons before I just give you some thoughts before I have all the deacons come for prayer. So you five men, if you would come at this time and come stand next to me up here, and then we'll take you one at a time, and you can share with us what the Lord has laid on the heart. I was teasing them in my study when we were praying right before the service. I said, thank you so much for volunteering. just come running up, Greg, and we'll just take you right in this order. And please let them know your name and then share with us, Brother Greg.
Looks like I'm going to need these. I'm Greg Jacob, and as I thought about sharing serving as a deacon, I hadn't planned on saying this until we prayed this morning, and Pastor Keith used a phrase, the supremacy of Christ. And that really struck me because when I think about who is sufficient to serve as a deacon, my mind goes right to the supremacy of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. And in chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. In that passage, talking about going and being humbled, but then exalted above all things, how could it possibly serve in any strength or position except that? And so the focus initially has to be on Jesus Christ. But when I think of it, so now my 2 minutes starts. When I think about serving as a deacon, please know that that service is only possible because of the incredible wife that God has given me. When you think about a demanding career and the pressures that go with that, a busy family life, and the responsibilities that go along with that, serving as a deacon is only possible when it's a priority of our marriage. And God has given me a wife with an amazing ability to be sensitive to the needs of others and then a strong motivation to meet those needs. So we really do serve as a deacon and a deaconess. The essentials of a grace church form a really strong context to talk about serving as a deacon, and I wanted to just mention two of them. The first one is text. Knowing Christ by learning God's Word and applying His truth through the power of the Spirit. That means that as a deacon, I must maintain a close relationship with God through His Word. It means repenting of my sins quickly, so there's nothing between the Spirit who illumines the Word in me. It means spending time, not just studying God's Word, which is important, but worshiping God using His Word, praying the Word, having the Word change me. And then it also means serving the body so that the pastors are able to spend their time ministering the Word. The second is community, showing Christ to one another through caring relationships, mutual accountability, and loving acts of service. This begins with me serving in the community of my family, which the qualifications for a deacon requires. It means loving my wife as Christ loved the church, dying to self, putting her needs above mine, providing leadership in a way that's loving, kind, gracious. It means not exasperating or provoking my children by putting unreasonable or petty demands on them. It means parenting from a motivation that's more concerned about their hearts in the matter we're dealing with than my fears about how they might turn out later. But then that service extends into our community, the church, where putting relationships above personal hobbies, learning about needs and things that are going on in families, and then spending time meeting practical needs, it means opening our home and providing biblical hospitality. As the pastor read, 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and a great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The accountability of a deacon before God is a significant matter. So pray for me. Pray for Janice. As we trust in His strength, but we evaluate our efforts in the light of His perfection.
I'm David Tice, and I serve as a deacon with my wife, Lori. And one of the things that struck me in the passage that Pastor Daniel shared with you in Acts 6, is the first century church, their pastoral staff, which were basically the apostles, they needed help. Our pastoral staff cannot do the work of the ministry by themselves. And what a privilege it is for us on the Deacon Fellowship to help them in ministry. To me, yes, our ministry is to help you. If you're in my deacon care group, my first responsibility is to you. And that's a big blessing to me. But an even more equal blessing is for me to be a blessing to the pastoral staff. And I see those as hand in hand. And what a blessing it is. Another thing is, you also have a responsibility in this ministry just as much as we do. And you might think, wait a minute, I'm not ordained to be a deacon. No, but for this to work, for us to help our pastoral staff, you provide the information of the needs in your life to your deacon. And that may take a little hard to get used to. Your spiritual needs, your physical needs, family needs, prayer needs. As you let these be known to your deacon, we get to pray for you. Notice I said we get to pray for you. We do this every deacon's meeting. We pray for the specific needs within our care groups And we pray for each family by name. And I love that. So you have a responsibility as well. If you want to help your pastoral staff, you and us together can be the means to help them. And then in return, we can help you. And it's a beautiful relationship. It's the community of our church, which was preached on a few weeks ago. That's how our community gets stronger and our church gets stronger. And so I thank you for the privilege of serving you.
Well, I appreciate this opportunity, and I agree with my brother Michael Cox, what he said last week, and it's wise for a man to take an opportunity to praise his wife in public when he has the opportunity. And unfortunately, my wife couldn't be here, but it's only fitting because she's serving in the nursery. Because as I think about the one single person who's taught me personally more about what it means to serve Christ, it's my wife. And she literally embodies for me Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, which my heart and mind sort of ran to when pastor asked me to pray about what I would say this morning. And Paul writes there, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And as I think about these verses, they're very challenging to my heart, especially as I'm begun to serve as a deacon, because I realize in my flesh, when I'm honest with myself, I don't put others' needs ahead of myself. I want in my flesh to put my own needs ahead of myself. So this has to be a work of the Spirit for this to happen. And so I would ask that you would pray for me in this regard, that God would do this work in my heart, because this is not a natural work. And another thing I thought about as I was thinking about what it means to serve as a deacon and to serve the body, another prayer request that I would have is, I've noticed since I've served as a deacon, in my flesh, I desire recognition for the service. I want to be transparent with you and say that. In my sinful flesh, I want people to notice what I'm doing, and that's wrong. And when I think of the hymn, Surrender All, it's one of my favorite hymns that we sing, and it says in that hymn, "Take all my cravings for vain recognition, fleshly indulgence and worldly ambition. I want so much, Lord, to make you the focus, to serve you in secret and never be noticed." And I remember when we sang this at Bonhoeffer's Corner. Good to see Dr. Kaiser out there, because Dr. Kaiser challenged us after we sang that, and he said something to the effect of, "I wonder if in our hearts we really mean this when we sing this." And that just, God just hit me to the core with that. You know, I sing this and I love this song, but do I really mean it? Do I want to serve in secret and have no one at all notice me except God? And do I want my praise to come from men, as Jesus said, and get my reward then? Or do I want to have the more greater eternal reward? And that was very, very challenging. Again, God has to do this through His Spirit. God has crushed me in this area, and I just would ask you to continue to pray for me in this regard, that God would continue to work in that way. And though I guess the last thing I'd like to talk about is this idea of dying to self. When I became a deacon, I knew that this would have to take place. And I thought foolishly in my heart that death to self meant actually losing something. But really, it doesn't. I mean, it does in some sense. You do have to, when you die to yourself and you serve others, there's a part of you that needs to be lost. But what you gain in comparison in Christ is so much more that it just negates it. And I think of what our Lord said in Matthew 10:39. He said, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so I think about, as I die to self through the Holy Spirit's help, I will gain Christ, and how much greater that is. And I think of Amy Carmichael. I read her biography by Elizabeth Elliot, and the title of that biography is A Chance to Die. And I thought, first time I saw that title, I was like, that's a weird title. In fact, that's why I bought the book, because I was like, this is such a weird title. I've got to read what this book is about. I knew nothing about Amy Carmichael, but as I learned about how God used her in India to rescue little girls from temple prostitution, I think of my own daughter, you know, and all the things she gave up for the Lord, she viewed each day as a chance to die, a chance to die to herself and to live to Christ. And so that would be my prayer for myself, for each of you, that each day as we serve the body, it would be a chance to die and gain so much more through Christ than what we could ever lose. Thank you.
morning. My name is Keith Old. My wife is Angie. And first of all, I want to just say to the body of Colonial that you personally have been a great encouragement to our family. And there's no better place to be on Sunday and be here unless it's with our Lord. I appreciate the opportunity to serve as a deacon. It's been a blessing to my family. The pastor has stated in his messages the past few Sundays, the church should not be an event, but a way of life. It's the same with our service together. Serving should be a way of life. One of the essentials of the Grace Church blueprint is community, which is showing Christ. For me to serve and to serve right, I must serve in the spirit and not in the flesh. So how do I do this? I need to have the attitude of Christ. And I have to admit, having that attitude of Christ is not always easy. And because of my sinful nature, I fall short of the mark. But I am thankful for the word that corrects me and shows me when I fall and how to fix it. I'm also thankful for a wife who comes along beside me and helps me. I'm going to read some verses, and Philippians has been popular this morning. You will not hear the word serve, but you will hear the word slave. So listen as I read Philippians 2, and you will hear the essentials of showing Christ and the attitude of Christ. So this is what it means to me to serve. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another and working together in one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others better than yourself. Don't think only of your own affairs, but the interest of others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not demand and cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised Him up in the heights of heaven and gave Him a name above all other names, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and for this purpose to the glory of God the Father. I would like to ask for you to pray for Angie and myself that we would live out Philippians 2, and that we would show the attitude of Christ as we serve.
My name is Daryl Brown, and my wife is Rhonda. 4.5 years ago, I stood before a similar group of people and told the pastor I was spiritually cruising. I had a 5th and 6th grade boys' Sunday school class. Everything was cool. I was on a downhill slope with my feet up on the handlebars. And he asked me to take a right turn and head uphill. I didn't know that was going to be a mountain climb. But in the process, when Pastor Daniel asked me Thursday night if I would share my thoughts concerning what it means to serve the body, I immediately agreed because this is something that God's been dealing with me with for some time now, several years, as a matter of fact. I knew exactly what passages I would share of what God's been trying to do in my life. And the hard part is to express that in an adequate way to reveal my heart and my thoughts in 2 minutes, something that's been going on for some time. It looks like Philippians chapter 2 is the book today, the chapter. But as I read Philippians 2:17, this verse reached out and grabbed me several years back and says, as Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. As I captured, this verse captured my heart and my mind, and I have not been able to escape from it for the last several years. The thoughts there challenged me. Paul mentions there being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering was a sacrifice that was given along with another sacrifice. It consisted of a large amount of wine that was poured out even to the point of waste over another offering. All of it was poured out, and it was the only offering that was completely consumed on the altar. No part of it was taken by the priests to use for themselves. The liquid would run off of the sacrifice down into the fire, creating a sweet-smelling vapor as it was evaporated. Paul says he gladly poured out his life for the faith of the Philippians. Because of these words, I've been wrestling with the thought, is my life being poured out for others? Am I willing to give up my selfish desires for the sake of others? As I thought about these things, God also brings to my attention Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. My reasonable service is to present my body a living sacrifice. If I read down further, it tells me how that's supposed to work out. Verse 4 says, As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul in Romans pleads with us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. From these two passages, God has helped me to understand that to serve the body means a loving, humble, joyous pouring out of time and or effort in acts of grace and mercy upon members of the body as an acceptable offering of worship to God with the purpose of not only meeting needs but increasing others' faith. Paul in Philippians 4:18 has just received, just a couple of verses over, has received a gift from the Philippian church. And he says, I'm filled, I'm completely satisfied with this gift he received from Epaphroditus from them. The thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He said it was a sweet-smelling aroma, like that drink offering poured out that gave the aroma. It was an acceptable sacrifice, and it was pleasing to God. The question I have to ask myself, do my actions create a sweet-smelling aroma to those in the body? Is my life being poured out in a way that is acceptable sacrifice that would please God? Am I being diligent to serve the body? James tells us, maybe the same metaphor, he says, our life is but a vapor. That drink offering was poured out and it evaporated very quickly, but our life's the same way. It's but a vapor. It's gone. I'm more aware of that now than I used to be. Has someone else's faith been strengthened through my sacrifice? Would be the questions that would come up from those things. Those are the things that God has been dealing with me about the last several years. I'm very fortunate that I have a good teacher right in my own house of what it means to be poured out, and that's my wife. She's always faithful, always busy doing for me, for others. He gave me a good role model there to help. Pray that Rhonda and I will continue to learn how to pour out our lives gladly for the body.
Thanks, guys. Thank you so much, men. In just a few moments, I'm going to be having all the deacons come down here and for a time of prayer. But I would like to just show one slide to you that comes from Acts chapter 6. Could you just turn quickly before we have this prayer to Acts 6? And I want you to see this incredible conceptualization that takes place in the New Testament document. And there's a lot that could be said. I wish you could come and be with us on a Thursday night. Some Thursday nights are easier than others, as we meet the first Thursday night after the first Sunday of each month. But we spend the first hour and a half together, and a different deacon, this past Thursday night Bob Burton shared, but a different deacon or pastor will be bringing a passage of Scripture that the Lord has brought to their hearts and minds. And then we talk about that together, and then we take out our pens and we begin just writing down name after name after name as we begin calling out. There's about, when you look at the six or seven pastoral staff and then the 29 deacons, there's usually about 30 to 35 people together and just names coming out, and we just write them down. And then we break up for prayer, and this auditorium is just full of people. Deacons, as there are twos and threes all over the auditorium on Thursday night, praying and calling out names. We actually print out a directory with pictures so that we have your picture in front of us when we pray. And this is significant for us as a local assembly. So your name is being called out and your situation being called out before the Lord. So before we ever get down to business, it usually is about 8:45 because we're done about 8:30, but then from 8:30 to 8:45 is a special hour for us because we go back into the kitchen and some ladies have made us some fantastic pie and ice cream or whatever it is, coffee, and then we fellowship together. So the deacons enjoy that for about 15 minutes and then come back. So really the business of the church does not get started till about 8:45 each on those Thursday nights. But it's a joy, brothers and sisters, it is a joy to be able to go shoulder to shoulder with people and to know that each of these deacons has veto power, that we must be unanimous as brothers in Christ about our decisions that we make. And if we're feeling uncomfortable, that we just don't, for instance, this whole land situation that we've been praying about, this is just so sweet Thursday night. They took 1 hour just to discuss it, and they were just saying, we just don't feel comfortable saying no. We don't feel comfortable saying yes, but we feel very comfortable saying, let's pray for another 30 days. Would the parties agree to that? And so I went to the parties on Friday, and they said, sure, pray for another 30 days. And to me, that is a wonderful, wonderful expression of leadership. And I'm very grateful to the Lord. All of these men have secular jobs, working hours and hours. Just think of Daryl here. He's I don't know how many hours on the road he is as a salesman, but it is significant. Guys putting in 50 and 60 and 65 hours, and then coming right to the deacons meeting, maybe right from work because of all the things that they have to do. I just count this a high privilege, brothers and sisters, a high privilege to work with these men and to be able to put my shoulder with them, knowing that Christ is their focus. Let me just say a couple of things. In verse number one, you see here in the text, and I think they have it up there, is that problems do happen in the church. They do take place. Here you have, as David Tice said just a few moments ago, here you have the apostles, the leaders, those who walk with Christ, who are actually teaching the church, and yet under their ministry a problem arises, and there's a complaint, and there's the possibility of bitterness and difficulty because there are factions that are rising up in the church. So yes, problems do happen. But it's interesting to me, secondly, that not only do problems happen, but there's a priority that must be maintained. The problem cannot move us from the priority of the church. Men and women, let me tell you something. God has not called me to be your manager. He has called me to be your shepherd. So it is not my job to manage your life. It is not my job to manage all of this here. But what he has called me to do is be a shepherd, and a shepherd leads. He has not called me to be a cattle driver. A cattle driver stands behind, and he cracks the whip, and he moves these people forward to a desired goal. But that's not what we are. We're not cattle drivers. We're not managers. We don't sit in an office and shut the door, and now for the next 9 hours, I'm just going to make diagrams and put names, and this person goes here and that person goes there. That's not what God has called us to do. God has called us, as it says here in verse number 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Verse number 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the Word. And what happens in verse number 7? The Word of God explodes. Just explodes. And that's exactly what we want to see here. We want to see in this local assembly and understand that problems happen. I mean, whenever you got people, there's going to be problems. You figure this out, right? And so what we've got to maintain is we must maintain the priority of the local assembly. The priority of the local assembly are those grace essentials that we've been going over the last number of weeks. What makes up a grace church? So when we think of these particular terms, and we gave to you, a wonderful little sheet of paper that looks like this, has color and all that, so you can put it on your refrigerator, keep it in your Bible, so that you know that a grace church is a church that is really focused on text and community and worship and equipping and missions. And if you take any of those away, we die. We just become an organization. But we're not an organization as such. We're an organism. We're living and we're breathing, and we've got challenges. And so we get together, all of these men get together, and we say, okay, let's talk about these challenges. And sometimes it's not easy to talk about. It's not easy to talk about this situation, that situation. These people are struggling, or those people struggling. I mean, we're very open. It's very transparent. I hope you catch that from these men. They're very transparent. I struggle with the flesh. I struggle with sin. But we're that way in the deacons' meeting as we talk about your lives, my life. Because we're not perfect. We need one another, brothers and sisters. We need one another. But the priority has got to be maintained no matter what the issue is. We must maintain the priority. Thirdly, the third thing I noticed in this text is that the way the problem is solved is not by legislation. And that's the way we do it in America. Whenever we have a problem, say evangelism, we got a problem with evangelism. Okay, let's go get EE. Let's get Way of the Master. Now, I like these ministries. Please don't get me wrong. I don't think that we're throwing that out. But I think that some people say, okay, well, we got an issue here, so let's go find a program and let's plug it. Or, because we're so wealthy in America, let's go find a pastor and make him the head of this department, and now it's his deal. You see, that's the Western mentality. We just throw money at it, throw programs on it, or we make legislation. I mean, good night. Look at America. All this legislation. And I think our churches are doing the same thing. Let me legislate your life. But that's not what's going to cause the problem to go away. You could make a legislation. Okay, here's what we're going to do. And we put a timetable to it, okay? Now, all the widows from this group, you come at this time. All the widows from this group, you come at this time. The problem is there's something deeper than just time commitments. The text doesn't reveal that, but it's deeper than that. It's going to take proven men to accomplish the need so the problem is resolved. And you see that here in the text, in verse number 3. They said, okay, seek out from among you 7 men. And notice, there are 3 qualifications. Good reputation. Interesting term in the Greek text. It's a good witness. They have a good witness. I mean, everybody knows where they stand. So these guys here, these deacons, in just a moment that we'll be praying. I mean, these guys are going to be known in the marketplace where they work as people who love Jesus and go hard after Christ. They're a good witness. They're not secret believers. I think the second thing that he says here is they have to be full of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, you've got to be wise. And we look at this and we go, we fall so short. So we just cry out to the Lord, cry out to the body, please pray for us so that we can be these men. The fourth thing I notice in this particular text is how the people are pleased. The saying pleased the multitude, and they chose some well-known and some not well-known, because the issue was not a beauty contest. The issue was men who fit the qualifications in verse number 3. And so the qualifications are fit, and so here it is. And God does a great thing. And what does he do? The last point, the last thing that he does, as you see, the priests are saved. Look at verse 7. Not only is the word of God spread, but and the number of disciples multiplies greatly, but a great many of the priests. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, said probably in the first century there were about 18,000 Levites attached to the temple in Jerusalem. And hundreds of these are looking at their own legislation and saying, okay, this is how we take care of the widows, and we do it through the temple, and we got all these funds, because people are always dropping funds in it. Now they look over at the church that's multiplying by the thousands, and they say, you got a problem. You'll never be able to fix it. But guess what? It gets fixed. And the priests are so amazed at how the problem is fixed, that problem that Satan was using in the church, thought he could use in the church to bring disruption and distraction. God uses it and touches people that they never would have touched before. Priests coming to Jesus. So here's what I say to you when I look at this office, this New Testament office that's conceptualized by Dr. Luke as he writes this second volume, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, these two volumes so crucial in our understanding of ecclesiology. Here we find that problems are real, priorities must be maintained, it's going to be solved by proven men in the fellowship, and God's going to use proven men to bring a blessing to the people, and we will see things happen that we never dreamed in our imagination that could take place. That's just the way God works. So it is a joy for us to be able to give praise and glory to the Lord for his kindnesses to us. I'm going to ask all the deacons to come. Meet down here. We'll kneel down for prayer if you'd come. Okay. Is that everyone? All right. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we bow before you with these men, and we acknowledge that we are just men. Men who have been rescued by the grace of Jesus. We have been gloriously redeemed because we have placed our trust in the risen Savior. And the gift of God is eternal life, and we receive that gift. So, Lord, we kneel before you here as brothers, a band of brothers that have, whose hearts are being knit together by the Spirit of God to lead a grace church in a pagan society. And this is no small deal. So I pray that you might bless these men and encourage them, their wives. I pray that you would accomplish your will through them. And Lord, this is a very, very serious time for us as a church to understand the leadership that we have been gifted with by you, Lord. And so I look at these men and I just am so grateful, Lord. Thank you for them. Thank you for their wives. Thank you for their testimonies. Thank you for their commitments. Thank you that when they do sin, they can be confronted. Thank you that when they do sin, that they want to fall on their knees and repent right away. They don't want to have a long period of time, as Greg shared. We want to get things right away. And Lord, we do sin. There are thoughts that we think and we say, where did that come from? There are words that we say, and Lord, it grieves us. There are attitudes that we have inside of us that we just can't believe are there. But they're there. And in our flesh there dwells no good thing, Romans 7 tells us. So Lord, we just want the fellowship to know that we are sinful men who have been saved by the grace of God, who are totally dependent on the Spirit of God to accomplish what needs to be done. So, Lord, would you help our body to grow? And would you let the Word of God explode? And would you help us to reach into pockets of people around the world who today, at this moment, don't know Jesus, but because these men are willing to pray and sacrifice, we will see people come to Jesus around the world. Would you help our church to be strengthened because of these men? So, Lord, we love you today. And I'm so grateful that you have given to us these men to be leaders in our fellowship. Protect them and bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, remain kneeling. And if you can just reach your hand over to Michael Cox and touch one another. Michael was just elected last Sunday night, and we now want to set him aside. And before we do that, we have a just want you to know as a fellowship that on this certificate of ordination, Michael Cox has been chosen to be a man of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and is capable of using this office well, and has been set apart publicly to this office and to the work of a deacon here at Colonial Baptist Church on April 10 of 2011. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Michael. And we had been praying for quite some time for this one position to be filled. And Lord, you very gloriously and wonderfully filled it with Michael and Lori. And we are so thankful to you and so grateful to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless him, encourage him. Thank you that Thursday night is his first deacon's meeting. He could be with us, and it's just a joy to have him a part with us. And I pray, Lord, that he will very quickly, as he oversees his care group and as he gets immersed into the inner life of the church, that you will give him great wisdom, help his testimony to be strong and pure, bless his family, Lord, keep them pure and keep them from the evil one. Thank you for Lori and for her incredible testimony that she goes hard after Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you would just use this couple, attaching them to all of these 29 couples, that our church would be everything you want it to be. So, Lord, we love you and we thank you and we bless your name.